right, Genesis chapter 14, the story that we just read is about Abraham and his nephew Lot. And of course, you remember in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot had a parting of ways because it was not working. There was just too many servants, too much cattle. God had blessed both Lot and Abraham abundantly, and so they both had these thriving businesses with many different servants and animals and oxen and sheep. And so there was a strife between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham, and so they had to have a parting of ways. And so Abraham said, if you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right hand. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left hand. Take your pick. And of course, Lot, in his foolishness and in the wickedness of his heart, he looked and he saw the well-watered plain that was toward Sodom. And he just kind of overlooked the fact that Sodom, this wicked city, was there. And he decided to take his family and his cattle and his goods and go dwell in the valley of the plain with his tent pitched toward Sodom. And Abraham went the other way. And God took Abraham into the land of Canaan, and he stood up on a mountain, and he said to Abraham, look as far as you can, to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and all the land that thou seest shall be thine, he told him. Well, in the next chapter, God begins to bring some judgment on Sodom in Genesis chapter 14. And he brings this confederacy of armies. I mentioned this last week. This is the first war that's ever fought in the entire Bible. Isn't that interesting? The first war that's ever fought in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14, where these five kings, Chedorlaomer and his four other kings with them, go to do battle against Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam. So God's bringing judgment on these wicked cities. And in the process of them being defeated in battle, Lot and all of his family are taken captive and kidnapped. And so Abraham hears about how Lot, his nephew, has been kidnapped with his family, and he decides that he's going to go and rescue him. Now think about this. There were four kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, that fought against these five kings. And these five kings had great multitudes with them in armies. They lost. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam were defeated before these armies in the slime pits there. But look what it says in verse number, are you in Genesis 14? Look at verse number 14. It says, and when Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. I want you to notice those two words. His trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobal, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So here, Abraham, with only 318 soldiers, 318 servants that he had trained in his house. And notice who's ordering the battle. Abraham brings them out and he divides them. Did you notice that? He puts them into formations. He has a plan of attack and he separates them out. And they're very well-trained men to be able to go in with 318 people and defeat these armies and send them fleeing away. He rescues Lot. He rescues his whole family. And, of course, the story goes on and on. But turn to Genesis 18 and we'll get into the sermon. This is just the introduction. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Bible reads, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now, if you know the Bible, and if you know Genesis, you know that in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham did not have Isaac at this point. I mean, he had Ishmael, you know, but he did not have Isaac, and he did not have the child that God had promised him. But he said, I know Abraham. I know he's going to raise his children right. I know he's going to train his children after him. He says, if you look down there in verse 19, he says that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. See, I want to talk a little bit about this subject this morning. The importance of the next generation is the title of the sermon. The importance of the next generation. The first person I want to use, because it's Father's Day, is Abraham, a great father. A man who, even before he even had children, trained even his servants in his household. I mean, he had them orderly and trained and disciplined, and they believed God, and they were righteous men. And then God looked at him in Genesis 18 and says, I know Abraham, and I know that he will command his children after him. I know he's going to command his whole household. Even the servants that are in his house are going to serve God and be disciplined and righteous men. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Ephesians 6:4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You see, a father's job is to train and rear his children for God.
Amen.
So many people, they just leave their children to themselves. Child left to themselves brings his mother to shame, the Bible says. And so many people just leave their children to themselves. They put it in front of the babysitter, the television.
Yeah, come on.
Right.
The most wicked as hell babysitter in the world is that stinking television.
Yeah.
I mean, it'll expose them to drugs. It'll expose them to alcohol. Yeah. It'll expose them to smoking. It'll expose them to pornography. It'll expose them to illicit behavior and alternative lifestyles.
Yeah,
hey, that television
is
wicked as the devil.
Yeah, that's right.
Put your kids in front of the television.
Amen.
Take your children and train them. You see, as a father, it's not just our job to bring home the bacon, which it is our job,
Amen.
To bring home the money.
Right.
And by the way, we need to get back to men in this country
who
pay their own bills and take care of their own household.
Amen.
Instead of sending their wife off to work to go bring in the money and relying on the government and programs.
Right.
You say, what kind of programs are available here? I don't know. I'm going to go out and work hard and make my own program. My program is to get up in the morning and go to work and work until it's dark and come home tired and weary and work my fingers to the bone and pay my own bills. That's the program that I'm on. I don't know what program you're on.
Good.
That's good.
You see, we need to get back to men. The Bible says if a man take not care for those of his own house, if a man know not how to care for his own house, I don't know, good night. Maybe I need to see to turn there. I'm sorry. But, oh, here we go. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The Bible says, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat.
That's all
right. Right? That's the Bible. That's the truth. But you see, that's not our only job, men. Not only are we to bring home the bacon, not only are we to pay the bills and feed our wives and children, but also we're to train our children.
Amen. Amen.
Now, obviously, the primary caregiver is going to be mom. I mean, my kids spend a lot more time with their mom than they do with their dad because I'm out bringing home the bacon. But, you know, that doesn't mean that I'm absolved of all responsibility to train my children.
Sure.
I want to be like a modern-day Abraham, who has children that are well-taught, well-trained. And notice, he says he's going to command his children. It's time for dads in this country to take control of their house.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
You know, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not a dictator, but you know, my house is not a free-for-all. It's not anything goes in my house.
Yes.
You know, I'm going to tell you something. If I saw my kids, my sons or my daughter, if I saw them wearing something I didn't approve of, they're not going out of the house wearing it.
That's right. Amen.
I don't care what anybody says. If I have to physically restrain them from leaving the house, my kids are not going to walk out the door dressing like the world.
Yes.
They're going to be dressed like children of God.
Lord.
And I don't understand why dads throw up their hands and say, well, you know, that's just the way they are these days. No, not in my house, they're not.
Amen.
You say, well, it's just a losing battle these days. Hey, I'm winning the battle in my house,
Amen.
And you can win the battle too. Why don't you look at a man like Abraham who said, I can train my servants in my house to be more elite than any military force. I can train my children to live for God so that not only will they live for God, but their children will live for God and their children will live for God to the fourth generation. God says in the Bible, I'm not trying to turn there because I have a lot in my sermon this morning, God says that you have the power to influence your children to the third and fourth generation. I mean, it is within your power, sir, to make sure that the fourth generation that comes out of your loins is living for God.
Amen.
That's what the Bible teaches. To the third and fourth generation, your influence can reach. Now turn, if you would, to the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 48. Right in the middle of your Bible, you flip it open to Psalms. Look at Psalm 48. And you know what? I love being a father. I mean, don't you just love being a father? I mean, one of the greatest things that ever happened in my life is when I got married and when I started having children.
Amen.
And I love being a father. Now, I don't really care too much about Father's Day. When I woke up this morning, I didn't even know it was Father's Day until somebody ran up to me and said, Happy Father's Day. You know, last week, my wife told me that it was Father's Day last week. You know, last Saturday. And I wrote this sermon last week because I thought it was Father's Day. And then she's like, oh, whoops, sorry, it's next week. You know, I don't really care about Father's Day as much as I love being a father. I mean, it's one of the greatest joys of my life is to be a father. And I love spending time with my children. I just love to play with my children and just listen to them talk and play with them. And it's a wonderful thing to have children. But you know what? My children are not just for my entertainment, though. Okay? Now, they do entertain me a great deal. I mean, it's hilarious watching them play and talk and the crazy things they say. And it's fun. But I'm going to tell you something. I have high hopes for my children. The Bible says, instead of thy fathers in Psalm 45, where did I have you turn? 48? Flip back just a few pages. This wasn't in my notes, but this verse just kind of popped into my mind. If you just look back a few pages at Psalm 45, the Bible says in verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. You know, I want my children to grow up to be princes. Not just, well, I hope my children turn out okay. That's not what I want. I don't want my kids to turn out okay. I want my children to be great men of God and great ladies, and I want them to be princes and princesses, you know, throughout the earth. They can preach the gospel and do greater works than I've done, and see more people saved than I've seen saved, and live a better life than Dad, and succeed more than Dad, and have a greater family than Dad had. Hey, I want to raise up my children to be princes in the earth. And God says, you may do that. You have the capability to do that, he says in Psalm 45. Look at Psalm 48, and look at verse 13. Boy, if I were unsaved, if I were not a Christian, I don't even know why people would even want to have kids. I mean, I wouldn't even know, what do you tell them? What do you tell them to do with their life? Well, son, don't do this, son. Well, why not? If I came from a monkey anyway, if I'm just an animal, I might as well, if I feel good, if it feels good, do it. You know? What do you even tell your kids if you don't believe the Bible? I mean, what are you going to raise them to be? Hey, I know what I'm raising my kids to be. I have clear direction. I can give them clear direction. Say, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God. It shall govern your steps and guide and direct your path. Hey, we have a direction and something to give to our children. But look at Psalm 48:13. And I want to talk about that. It says, mark ye well her bulwarks and consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. God says, look, the Bible doesn't change. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He says, you need to tell your children, you need to train your children in the Word of God. Look at Psalm 71:17. He says, we need to tell it to the generation following. The next generation needs to know the knowledge that we have of the Bible needs to be passed down to them. Look at Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. You see, David was a man who was interested in training and teaching the next generation to carry on the torch for God. Look at chapter 78, Psalm 78, and verse number 1. Bible reads in Psalm 78:1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. Hey, there's a command from God to teach your children the Bible. Look at verse number 6. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Look at Psalm 145. You're in chapter 78. Flip over to Psalm 145. 145. The Bible reads in Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. You don't have to turn there. Joel 1:3. Tell ye your children of it, God said. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That's the fourth generation right there, if you can count. He said, you tell your children, and they tell their children another generation. The third and fourth generation will be blessed of those who love God and preach the Bible to their children. I'm going to tell you something. Before I ever pastored Faithful Word Baptist Church, before I started this church less than 2.5 years ago, you say, did you have any experience pastoring? I'll tell you the experience I had pastoring. I pastored my wife and my children. The Bible says, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so I had my wife and my children. That was my first church that I pastored. Now, obviously, your family's not a substitute for church. We live in this day where there's all these false teachers and false prophets on the radio who say, oh, churches are a thing of the past. And what's this guy, Harold Camping? The guy's ears are like the size of his whole head. He looks like he's about 150 years old. And Harold Camping from Sacramento or Oakland or wherever he is. I remember one time, because we record the sermons on this little recorder. One time I accidentally bumped a button on the recorder and it played myself back at half speed. You know, because you can play yourself back at double speed or half speed. I played it back at half speed, and I sounded exactly like Harold Camping.
Like, turn your Bibles to Genesis.
I was like, no! I'm Harold Camping! And so, hey, you know, Harold Camping says he's a guy on the radio, and this is what he says. He said, well, the church age ended back in 1981, or, you know, whatever. And he says, we need to get out of the churches and just worship at home. That's false doctrine.
That's right.
The Bible says that the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm going to tell you something. Church is a congregation. Read your Bible.
Right.
He says, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. He quotes it in the New Testament. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So if you're not congregated together with God's people, you're not in the church.
Right.
Church is an assembly, a congregation. It has a place. It has a time. It's people. It's not a television.
Yeah,
it's not
right,
Joel Osteen
right.
on TV.
Yeah.
It's
on.
Not Billy Graham or
Good.
Billy Balaam
Great.
Or,
yes.
or Benny Hinn. Hey, it's the local assembly of God's people. That's the local church.
Amen.
And so I'm not saying that your home is a substitute for church. But what I am saying is, if you're a man in this room and you're a father, you ought to pastor that family.
Amen.
You ought to be
Amen.
The shepherd and leader of that family.
Right.
Now, let me tell you something. Long before I ever started this church, I taught my wife and children the Bible. Yes, I did. I mean, I would teach them the Bible. I didn't even just read them the Bible. I would read the Bible and expound them the Bible. I mean, I taught them about it. I explained to them the Bible. I'm to tell my children of God's righteous judgments and His mighty works and wonderful acts. I am to teach my children and train my children. And if you ever plan to be a pastor one day, you definitely need to be preaching and teaching your own family. And God's watching you and saying, I'm going to see how you're dealing with your family. Whether you're even worthy to be put into the ministry. But many times we suffer from short-sightedness, even as Christians. You know, it seems like we're only looking at what's right in front of us, right? We're just thinking about today and this week, and we can't seem to see the big picture sometimes. And sometimes we don't think about how our actions are affecting the long run, right? I mean, we're just thinking about how it is right now, instead of looking at what the next generation is going to benefit from or be hindered from. You know, churches, they compromise their doctrine because maybe they can grow a little faster. You know, because, you know, when you start a church, you'd be shocked. You start with nobody. I mean, I start with just me and my family, you know. But the first service we had visitors, obviously. You know, we had several visitors and people that we've met out on soul winning. You know, we started the church. I moved here on December 22nd, 2005, and we had the service 3 days later. You know, and just 3 days of door knocking, and whoever came. We had 9 people in the first service, and the rest is history. But the point is, what I'm trying to say is, you start with nothing, okay? You start out in the living room, like we did. You know, it's all set up like an auditorium. And you start out with a few chairs, a few song books, and a voice that knows how to yell loud, and a Bible in one hand, and another fist to beat the kitchen counter, which is double A as a pulpit. And you start with nothing. But you want it to grow. You want God to bless. You want God to multiply your efforts and the church. And the church grows, and it grows, and it grows. And here we are a little less than 2.5 years later. But you know what? I'm not going to sit here and compromise my doctrine and compromise my preaching and tone it down and hold back so that this church will grow faster. If this church takes 100 years to grow, that's fine with me.
Amen.
Because my kids are going to hear preaching that's straight down the line.
Amen.
And you know what? You know who I love more than anybody else in this church? My wife and my kids. I hate to say that, but that's the truth. My favorite people in this church are my wife and my children. And so if I were to tone down my preaching, it wouldn't be for them. They know what I'm like. They live with me. They know what I say when I'm at home, right? I mean, they know when I tell what I really think about things. And so, would to God, they'd hear the same thing coming out of the pulpit as they hear at home.
Amen.
And say, Dad is real.
Amen.
Dad loves God. Dad's not a pansy. Dad's not going to stand up there and trim his sermon for anybody because he loves us. He wants us to hear it right. I'm looking way beyond this week or next week or next month and this church's growth. I'm looking 10 years from now, 20 years from now. And you know, I want this church to be big, yes, but I want it to be strong and solid and built upon a rock, not built on the shifting sands of this world.
Amen.
Amen.
Good.
I can build a church on the sand if I wanted to. But except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. I don't want to live my life in vain. I don't want to get to the end of my life and say, well, I started a church, and now it's liberal. Because I was in a hurry. So I didn't spend enough time on the foundation. I was in a hurry, so I cut corners. Everybody knows that the most important part of any building is the foundation. Because you can always fix something else later, right? You know, if the paint's wrong, you can fix that pretty easily. Have fun trying to fix the foundation after you just finished building, you know, Sears Tower. You just decide that I think we should use a little more steel, a little bit different grade of concrete. Well, it's a little late now, but you have a giant skyscraper built on top of it. And I remember Tony, we were talking about the preaching class, and let me put in a little advertisement for the preaching class. Brother Tony, who was staying in Arizona last summer, he came to the preaching class. He preached a great sermon about the dim foundations. And I stole his sermon and preached it on Sunday night a few weeks later. Such a great idea. That's where I get my ideas, these preaching classes. I get these guys up here, they preach, I write it down. Anyway, this guy, Brother Tony Drinkwater, got up, man, he preached a great sermon. And he preached about how, he said, if you think about it, look how little time we spend in modern day building on the foundation. He said there's three phases to construction. He said there's the foundation, and then there's the framing, and then there's the finish. And he said, you know, the foundation is just one guy with a concrete truck for one day. And then we spend so much time on all the little frills and the decorative doorknobs and faucets and whatever. He said we spend way more money on the finish and on the trim and not as much time on the foundation. And he was showing how when they built the temple, the foundation was one of the most expensive parts because they brought in these giant hewn stones that were all just one giant stone. And it takes so much work and manpower to bring these stones to Jerusalem. And then to dig into the ground and bury these stones underground to hold up the building. And he preached this great sermon showing how elaborate it was. And how God is a God that cares about the foundation. He wants the foundation right. Because the foundation determines how high you're going to build. And so I'm not going to trim and cut corners. But you know what it is? It's short-sightedness. We just throw down a foundation and, oh, let's hurry up to the fun part. Oh, you got to take your time and build that foundation, whether it be raising children, your marriage, building a church. It's got to be something that where you're thinking about taking your time on building it on a firm foundation. But we suffer from short-sightedness many times. We don't think about how our actions are going to affect the long term. A little compromise today, we sow a little seed of compromise. Next thing you know, we reap a hundredfold
right
down the road in our church. We go ahead and sow to the wind, and we reap the whirlwind. Listen to these verses. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah, turn to Matthew chapter 24. But listen to these verses. Isaiah 22:13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Listen to this famous quote. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Right? Just a short-sighted attitude that says, boy, let's just live it up, party down, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Paul quotes it again. In 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes it. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it with me if the dead rise not? He said, if the dead not rise not, we're not going to heaven. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I'm not going to die tomorrow. I'm not going to die 20 years from now. You know, I'm not even going to die 50 years from now. Because I'm only 26 years old. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not even going to die 100 years from now.
That's right. Amen. Right.
Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die.
Amen.
You guys know this? I'm not going to die. I mean, my body's going to die. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, my soul and spirit will be in heaven waiting for the first resurrection, the rapture, when my body will be changed. But I'm not going to spend one second dead. There's no such thing as soul sleep.
Yeah.
You don't lay in the ground dead and get resurrected. Hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible says, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what departing from this life means, being with Christ. Philippians chapter 1. But we get short-sighted. You know what else people get short-sighted about? They think, this is what they think. Well, Jesus is coming back at any second. So, you know, long-term planning means nothing.
Yeah, come on.
Now listen, I'm going to make some people mad right now, and that's fine with me. Because I'm going to tell you something. We live in a day where this teaching has perverted the nation. It's perverted the Baptists.
Right.
It came out of the Charismatics,
yes.
The Presbyterians, and the Pentecostals. And this is what they're teaching. They're going to tell you that Jesus can come back at any second, so all that matters is just run out and get as many people saved as we can.
Come on.
Now, there's a real problem with that. Number one, we don't know when Jesus can come back.
That's right.
So, number one, maybe might not be coming back for like 20 years. Or 40 years, or 50 years. And so you just cut corners and just, he can come back for any time. And it leads to a very shallow Christianity that says the only thing that matters is let's just get as many people saved as we can. Let me tell you something. If I had to tell a lie to get somebody saved, I'll just let them go to hell.
That's right. Amen. Right.
You say, I can't believe you said it. Well, Jesus does it every day.
Yes.
Right. Because he said in his word who's going to hell, and he sends every one of them there rather than to break his word.
Amen.
I wouldn't commit sin to get people saved. And you know, God's not going to bless that anyway. You're going to get more people saved by being righteous and godly. But what I'm trying to say is that even though winning souls and getting people saved is the emphasis of Faithful Word Baptist Church, and we'll be out this afternoon knocking the doors. We don't care how hot it is. The hotter, the better. We'll be out there. We'll just be out there longer if it's hotter. And we don't care. You know, we're all about getting people saved. But that's not the only thing we care about. We care about being right. We care about living a clean and decent life. We care about having a church service that honors God.
Amen.
That matters to me. You say, well, you know, we get more people saved if we did this and did this and this. I don't care. We're going to do it the way God said and let God give the increase.
Amen.
Okay? But we get short-sighted and people think, and I heard people say, you know, all this preaching on standards and preaching on the way women dress, and I will preach on the way women dress because I'm tired of looking at women dress wrong and inappropriately and sleazily. But you know, they say, well, you don't want to preach on any of that stuff because, you know, man, Jesus is coming back soon. We just got to go out and just get them saved and just forget all this other stuff. Let's just have one big last push. That's a lie.
Right.
Now, whether you like it or not, I'm going to prove to you right now that that's not true from the Bible. And if you have an honest heart, you look at what the Bible says, you'll see what I'm saying. Look at Matthew 24, verse number 36. And I asked somebody recently, actually I've asked many people this question. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment? Who believes that Jesus Christ is coming back someday? Amen, right? Amen. He's going to come in the clouds with power and great glory and the sound of a trumpet. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But I always say this to people. I say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment, at any time? And this is what they say, yes. And I say, okay, show me that in the Bible. Show me the Bible. And this is what they always show me. So let's read it together. Let me grab my water here. They said this, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. Know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Does anybody know the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come back? Nobody knows. It says, no man knoweth the day or the hour of his coming. Let's keep reading. The Bible says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Watch this. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. What's that talking about? The rapture, right? Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now most people read that and say, Jesus can go back at any moment. Better be watching. You don't know what hour. You don't know what day. No man knows the day or the hour. Let's keep reading. He says, but know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. All right, well, let's look at verse 36 again. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, who in here is good at, really good at English grammar? Anybody want to make that claim this morning? Anybody? Who says, I know my grammar? I know English grammar. Okay, well, okay, how about this? I don't want to just, you don't want to give me a carte blanche. I like that. But what part of speech is the third word of verse 36? But of that day. Who knows what part of speech that is? Anybody? Just put your head down so nobody can see you. Just call it out. Nobody will know who said it. Who knows? Does anybody know? But of that day. Anybody know what part of speech that is? Come on. Anybody? Anyone? Good night. It's a pronoun. Anybody, was that what you were thinking? No. You're like, an adjective. No, it's a pronoun. The word that is a pronoun. Now, who knows what a pronoun is? It's a word that takes the place of another noun, right? It takes the place of a noun. Now, who knows what an antecedent is? Okay, never mind. I'm going to quit. I tried it once. I'm not going to try to teach English anymore on Sunday morning. But anyway, an antecedent, okay? The first four letters of the word antecedent are ante. Who plays poker? No, I'm just kidding. Ante up. Okay, so ante means before. That's what ante means. Okay, ante, before. Now, an antecedent is the noun that comes before a pronoun to tell us what the pronoun is. Right? So, if I say his dog, whose dog? And the word whose is also a pronoun in that question, by the way. So, if I say his dog, I better tell who we're talking about here. Okay, beforehand. So if I say, but of that day, what's the natural question that we'd all ask when we see this pronoun that? But of that day, you're like, what day? Right? Okay, well, let's go back and read a little bit. This is going to hurt, but let's go back and read a little bit and see what day that is. Look at verse number 29. Matthew 24:29, the Bible reads, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Who's the elect? God's chosen people, Christians born again. Say, oh, it's the Jews. No, the Bible says in Romans 11, the elect hath obtained it, Israel hath not obtained it. Okay, the elect is talking about, good. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so here we see, keep reading, it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What day? What day? When Jesus Christ comes in the cloud, blows the trumpet, and gathers his elect from the four winds of heaven together. When's that going to happen? I think verse 29 said immediately after the tribulation of those days. Ouch! Oh! I've been an independent Baptist my whole life! You've been lied to!
Yeah, that's right.
It's a lie! That's the truth! You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what the Bible teaches. And so I'm not worried about Jesus coming back before this. Jesus can't come back before the service is over. We're going to pass the offering plate one more time. And you don't need your money anyway. It's not going to do you any good. Pass it around. Woo! You say, why are you throwing the plate around? Why are you doing all this stuff? Woo! Why? Because I'm a Pentecostal preacher.
Yeah.
Didn't you expect to come to Independent Fundamental Baptist Church and hear some Pentecostal tell you that Jesus can come back at any second, mail your check now? No, I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm a Baptist.
Amen.
And I'm a Baptist, and so that means the Bible's my authority. Not Kirk Cameron is not my authority.
Come on, that's right.
Tim LaHaye is not my authority.
That's right.
Kirk Cameron, Tim LaHaye, John Hagee is not my authority. Yes. The Bible's my authority. That's what makes me a Baptist. And if the Bible's not your authority, you're not a Baptist.
Yeah.
You need to go to a church that says, like, community church, or communism church, or you need to go to fellowship church, or you need to go to church on the move, or the church on mill, or you could go to one of these other churches. Hey, this is a Baptist church. This is the boss. Not me, not you. God's word is the boss.
Amen.
Let's move on. Now, turn to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. But you see, this whole, Jesus can come back any second. There are no signs of his coming. Nothing happened. The next big event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. You know what? It creates short-sightedness.
Yep.
Short-sightedness. Now, sure, Jesus may come back very soon. I agree. But is Jesus coming back today? No.
Right. Amen.
Come back tomorrow? No. Mm-hmm. But look at Numbers 32. Let me tell you this. Although God deals with, let's change gears in the sermon. Although God deals with people on an individual basis, did you know that God does sometimes bless or curse large groups of people? Let me give an example. Nations. God will choose to bless a nation like he blessed America. I believe America is the greatest nation that's ever existed in the history of mankind. I believe that.
Amen.
God blesses us as a nation. God has cursed nations. I mean, there are nations that are cursed by God because of wicked. Let me name one for you. Ethiopia. Ethiopia used to be a great country. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? The man who got saved and he went back to Ethiopia and preached the gospel. And you know, Ethiopia used to have many churches in it. But you know, Ethiopia rejected God. And you know, Ethiopia is known as a place of famine and starvation. The country of Ethiopia. It used to be a thriving place. But God sent drought and dearth and famine and turned it into a wasteland because they rejected Jesus Christ. There are nations that have been cursed by God. There have been whole cities that are cursed by God, or cities that are blessed by God, and families that will be blessed. I don't have time to show you that in the Bible, but all throughout the Bible, he talks about blessing a town, blessing a church, right? Blessing a family, blessing a nation. Sometimes I wonder if this goes for neighborhoods. Sometimes you'll go to a part of town, and it just seems like people are not getting saved. And you just kind of shake the dust off your feet. Kind of like Jesus said, if you go into a town and people don't want to hear it, go to the next town. And then you go to another town and it seems like everybody's getting saved. A lot of people are ready to hear the gospel. But listen to this now. God will sometimes bless or curse a whole generation. Now, this is the example we're going to look at. You remember in the book of Numbers, you know, we read about this all throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that part of the Bible, the law, about how the children of Israel, when they left Egypt and they went to the promised land, you remember that because of their lack of faith, they would not enter the promised land because of the giants and because of the walled cities. And God said this. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn it. You're in Numbers 32. I'll read for you. God says this. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Are you listening? And said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath. Here's the curse of God on them. He says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But look at Numbers 32, verse 9. And when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled at the same time. He swears, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt, watch the age here, from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. But watch, here's the exception. So he's cursing the whole generation, but he does make an exception for those who are living for God, who are righteous. He said, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the, watch this word, generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And I had a whole bunch of other scriptures that kind of show the same thing. I'm going to skip over them for time. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. You're in Numbers 32, just a few pages to the right of your Bible. We'll bring you to Deuteronomy chapter number 1. Deuteronomy chapter number 1, the Bible reads, in verse 34, and the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth, and sware, saying, surely shall not one of these men of this evil generation, watch that word, this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, And to him will I give the land that he had trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Look down at verse number 39, though. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now here's what God's talking about. He's saying this generation was a wicked generation, the ones who came out of Egypt. Probably they've been very influenced by living in Egypt. They lived in the world. They saw the paganism, the worldliness, the ungodliness, and it began to influence them. And when they were freed from Egypt, they were the blood was applied to the doorpost, which pictured salvation. Doesn't mean every one of them was saved, of course, it's a picture of salvation. They went through the Red Sea, which pictured baptism. Okay. They went into the wilderness, and they failed God. They provoked him to wrath. God swear, he said, this wicked generation, he said it was an evil generation. He cursed them and said, you will not enter it, you will all die in the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But he said to them, your children will rise up and go into the land flowing with milk and honey. He said, your children, the next generation, is going to inherit the blessing. The next generation is going to have the boldness and courage that you lacked. The next generation is going to be following God like you didn't follow God. Are you following the story? What happened? The 40 years came and went, and the next generation rose up, and they did fight the battle for God. They did love God. They did win the battle. They did go into the land flowing with milk and honey and inherit the promised land. You see, sometimes there comes along a generation that's a wicked and ungodly generation that destroys a whole nation. Did you know that? But that doesn't mean that the next generation can't rise up and make it right. That's what we're seeing here. What's the title of the sermon? The importance of the next generation. Let's look at some other examples. You don't have to look. I'll just quickly tell you these. But the generation when Jesus was arrested on this earth, he said, this is an evil and adulterous generation. He said, this is a wicked generation. You look throughout the Bible, wicked generations. For example, under King Manasseh and Amon, a wicked generation. Their children rose up with the leadership of Josiah, turned the nation back to God. I'm going to tell you something. I firmly believe this with all of my heart. Our previous generation, known as the baby boomers, has been the most wicked generation that this country has ever seen.
Right.
Right.
Amen.
It's the truth. I mean, I'm not trying to criticize any individual person. I mean, there could be the Calebs and the Joshuas, right, among that generation. But I'm going to tell you something. The baby boomer generation has been the most wicked and adulterous and evil generation that this country has ever seen, and they've destroyed America. That's where we're at. Our country has been destroyed by that wicked generation. And our country is still just reeling from the destruction and degradation of that generation. That's the truth. I mean, this country was a different place before the baby boomer generation came and destroyed it.
Right.
And you know, not only has our nation been destroyed by this wicked generation, our churches have been destroyed by the wicked generation. I'll just be real with you. Let me just explain it to you. That generation, I'm talking about the generation of like my father, okay? And I'm not criticizing my father, of course. There could be people who do not buy into the wicked generation. I'm talking about the generation as a whole. My dad's generation, they grew up in independent Baptist churches. My dad grew up in an independent Baptist church. He got saved when he was around 10 years old by soul winning, amen, praise God. He knocked on the door and won him to Christ. And that's how his dad got saved and his sister got saved. And my dad's generation, you know what? They grew up, many of them, in independent Baptist churches. And you know where they went? Bob Jones University, where they sent their kids.
That's right.
And they went to other non-denominational colleges. And Bob Jones, a Methodist college, by the way. He said that he didn't believe in eternal security. Bob Jones said he believed you could lose your salvation. Bob Jones Sr. That's just the facts. Listen to the tape. Listen to the sermons. Read the books. Get it from the horse's mouth. Get it from Dr. Bob himself. And so you got to understand that whole generation, they sent their kids off to these Bible colleges like Bob Jones and all these non-denominational schools. And you know what? They ruined a generation of churches.
Right.
You got all these Baptist churches now that are so watered down. I mean, they're so watered down, and you go there, and you're not going to hear preaching on sin. They're not going to name the sin. When they preach on sin, it's like, well, don't sin. okay, well, what's that, you know? I don't think that's going to offend anybody. Don't sin, sin's wrong. That's not going to make anybody mad. But when you begin to name the sin, okay, that's what starts to make people mad.
Right.
Yep.
You know, does anybody know what I'm talking about? You start to name the specific sins. Whoa there. Whoa. And people don't like to have the sins called out by name. Like where we bring it right down to the level and tell you, you know, we start naming the TV shows.
Amen.
Where you're watching all the sodomites and you're watching all the weirdos and all the ungodly things. And you know, I'd name them if I knew what they were anymore. You know, I mean, I need to just sit down and watch like 3 days of TV and just forgive me. No, I'm not going to either. But you know, when my day it was what, Seinfeld, Friends, those shows are so wicked and ungodly.
Right.
I mean, if you can sit down and watch Seinfeld and Friends and come on, help me out here, worldly people. Anybody here in the house? No. You know, all these sitcoms and everything's about, you know, people going on a date and then the next thing you know, they spend the night, the first date. I mean, that's what's on TV.
That's right. Yep.
You say, well, it didn't show anything. You know what happened. You know what happens when they go on a date and the next morning they're making orange juice in the kitchen? You know what happened. And you're showing it to your children.
Yeah, that's right.
That's wicked and ungodly.
Yeah.
Now we're bringing it down where everybody can understand it, aren't we? David said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes.
Amen.
He said, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land.
Amen.
Is Keanu Reeves the faithful of the land?
Come on.
Is Leonardo DiCaprio the faithful of the land? Is Arnold Schwarzenegger the faithful of the land?
Preach.
Is Sylvester Stallone the faithful of the land?
Good.
Come on, man. I thought all those years I was a teenager and watched all that stuff would pay off, but it didn't. I can't even remember the names anymore. But hey, those aren't the faithful of the land. They hate
right.
God. They hate
That's
Jesus.
Right. That's right.
They hate the Bible. Their goal is to pervert you and defile you and to teach you that you go to bed on the first date.
Yeah.
And to teach you that drinking is something you do in the morning at the breakfast table.
Yeah.
And to teach
Preach.
You that everybody smokes, everybody drinks, everybody blasphemes God. Church is stupid. Church is dumb. You say, well, I just watched Little House on the Prairie. That pansy preacher out there on the prairie, the worst thing on television.
Amen.
Why you don't like this kind of preaching? What's that guy? Who knows what that guy's name is?
Reverend something.
You've been watching that Reverend on Little House on the Prairie. This isn't Little House on the Prairie. I'm not Michael Landon. I got my hair cut like a man. My clothes turned the right way around.
Yo.
I'm not trying to look like a Catholic priest. I'm not trying to look like a pedophile. Hey, I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a man of God. And Little House on the Prairie turning church and making you think the pastor's a pansy.
Yeah.
Because the pastor on Little House on the Prairie is a pansy.
That's right.
And the star of the show died of AIDS. Mm. Michael Landon, he was such a righteous man.
Yeah.
It's the truth, folks.
Good.
Every time you see a pastor on TV, is he ever manly?
Mm.
Think about it. Anytime you ever see a pastor or a minister on TV, he's never manly, right? He's always a wimp. He's always a sissy. He's just kind of anything goes. He'll just kind of sit down and talk to you a little bit. And, well, God bless you, my son. You know, that's not, you know, he's wearing a skirt.
Yeah.
Right? Well, I went on the website of an independent fundamental Baptist church this week, so-called. He had an essay on why preachers are wrong when they preach against women wearing pants. He had a whole essay about why women should wear pants. And he said in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus was wearing a dress. That's what he said. Because it says he was clothed with a garment down to his feet. Now, I don't know about you, I'm clothed with a garment down to my feet right now.
Amen.
It's called a pair of pants. He said Jesus was wearing a dress. That's blasphemy.
Yeah.
Jesus did not wear a dress.
Right.
And I don't think he wants his pastors to wear a dress either.
Yes.
Would you like me to come to church wearing a dress tonight? I do. And he said this. He said, well, when the Bible talks about pants in the Old Testament, breeches, he said that was underwear. So I'm thinking to myself, okay. He said in Exodus 28:42, let me turn there just so I don't quote it to you wrong. This is what he said in Exodus 28:42. Now, wasn't the camping trip fun?
Amen.
Yeah, that was great. Exodus 28:42. The Bible reads, and thou shalt make them linen breeches. And breeches, be our motto with breeches. Today we would spell it B-R-I-T-C-H-E-S. Some of the spellings in the Bible are a little different. Like music is spelled with a K at the end. Oh man, the King James Bible is hard. Just put your thumb over the K, you'll be fine. Music with a K on the end. But it says here, thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. from the loins even under the thighs they shall reach. And he said, that's not talking about pants, that's talking about underwear. Jesus and his disciples were wearing flowing robes and skirts and dresses. That's what they all wore back then, is what he says. But wait a minute, this is God commanding them to wear pants, okay?
Right.
And he says, breeches that go from the loins and to the thighs, so it's covering their thigh. He says, cover your nakedness. And in Isaiah 47:3, he talks about women exposing their thigh, and he says it's nakedness. Okay.
Right.
But look, so wait a minute. Number one, I don't wear underwear down on my knees. Number one. Because he's commanding them to wear underwear down on their knees, according to this preacher. You know, it's got to cover your thigh, your underwear. Okay, number two, if it's underwear, how is it covering your nakedness? Think about it. Is anybody listening? If it's something you're wearing under something else, why would you need it to cover your nakedness? Sounds like your nakedness is already covered by your clothes.
Right.
Maybe. I mean, I'm not trying to be graphic or anything this morning, but my underwear is not covering my nakedness right now. My nakedness is covered by my clothing. If somebody sees your underwear, it's no longer underwear. And by the way, that's something that you teenagers need to work on in this wicked generation.
Right. Yeah,
I'm sick and tired of seeing people's underwear in public.
Amen.
It's called underwear for a reason, because we're not supposed to see it.
Amen.
And you know, nothing more sleazy than a girl showing her underwear.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
They got their low-rider pants. They got their bare midriff showing their underwear. It's as wicked as the devil.
That's right.
The Bible says your buttocks is your nakedness.
Right.
I get my sermon. I preach it. That's the word the Bible uses. It says you show your buttocks, that's your nakedness. You show your thighs, it's nakedness. You show your loins, it's nakedness. This is what the Bible teaches. And so, no, this is not underwear. It's pants to cover your nakedness,
Amen.
To cover you up. It sounds like it's on the outside. Now you say, well, Jesus wore a robe. Jesus wore a coat. And these words are all used synonymously throughout the Bible. Listen, coat, robe, mantle. Are you listening? Coat, robe, mantle. Okay, these words are used as something kind of like what I'm wearing right now. Wow, this is a coat. Or who's ever worn an overcoat that went down to your knees? I have. When I lived in Chicago, I had a wool overcoat. I'd button on my suit like this, right? Button on my suit like this, and then I'd put on a wool overcoat that hung down right to about here. But you better know I had something on underneath, and it was a pair of pants.
Amen.
So to say that because Jesus wore a coat, Jesus wore a robe, who knows what a robe is? Let's think for a minute. A robe is something that's open. You go like this and tie it together. You don't go down the street like that. Okay?
Right.
It's something that you wear when you're getting out of the shower. And don't tell me that Jesus is walking around with a trench coat on and nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
Or a dress or a skirt. No, he had a pair of pants on, like the Bible says, five times in the Old Testament.
Amen.
He tells the priest, wear a pair of pants to cover your nakedness. And so he was wearing pants, like I'm wearing pants. You know when they start wearing dresses in the Middle East? Islam. This is the truth from history. In the 7th, 8th century, with the advent of Islam, and I was at the airport less than a week ago and saw a man wearing a dress, you know, because he was Islamic. He was an Arab. And so he was wearing a dress. And it was a skirt. I mean, it was like a woman's skirt and a dress. That's wicked. Islam's a wicked religion, by the way.
Right, amen.
And so you got to understand that, what did that have to do with the sermon, though? That's what I'm trying to figure out. Does anybody remember?
Preach.
I don't know, it was good, but does anybody remember? Oh yeah, we're naming sin. This was a good example of naming some sin, right? Girls who wear low-rider pants, it's a sin.
That's
girls
right.
who wear pants, it's a sin. You know,
Amen.
Girls who wear low-rider skirts, it's a sin. Girls who wear short mini skirts, it's a sin. See, this is the kind of preaching that people don't like. This is the kind of preaching that the previous baby boomer generation will not stand behind the pulpit and do.
That's right.
Show me a preacher who's 50 years old who's preaching like I'm preaching right now. You'll find men that are 70 years old preaching. And there are exceptions, don't get me wrong. But you'll find preachers that are 70, 80, 90 years old who preach this kind of stuff. But they're dying off the scene. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the righteous fail from among the children. And you'll find young guys like me who are fed up with it, who are sick of it,
right.
who've been raised by this baby boomer generation.
Uh-huh.
We've seen the hypocrisy. We've seen the compromise. We've watched the pastor stand up, and he's afraid to preach when he should be preached. And we're going to stand up and say, you may not want to go into the promised land. You may not have the faith. You may not believe the Bible. You may not have the guts to preach what needs to be preached, but we do.
Amen.
So this message is to all the young men of my generation, and it's for my kids and the teenagers to grow up and reject liberalism, reject hypocrisy, reject non-denominationalism,
right.
reject false religion. Reject works salvation. Reject Protestant salvation and faith plus works. Reject, I don't want to be a half Catholic. All a Protestant is, they're half Catholic and half Baptist.
Yeah.
I want to be all Baptist.
Amen.
And so I reject Protestantism. I'm rejecting Catholicism. I'm rejecting works salvation. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be faith. Say, faith plus nothing salvation. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. Do you hear that? Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also as begotten of him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen.
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Hallelujah! That's me. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he didn't live a good life. No. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he didn't repent of all his sins.
Yeah.
No.
Come on.
He that believeth not is condemned already, because he doesn't go to church. No. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he didn't get baptized. No. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Amen.
Right. Amen.
It's the only reason there is to be condemned, because you don't believe. Without are those who are unbelievers, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable murderers, the sorcerers, whoremongers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But when I got saved, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath God separated us from our sins.
Yes.
And whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. But this previous baby boomer generation just isn't preaching like that. They're not naming the sin like I'm naming the sin.
Right.
They're not preaching salvation crystal clear like I'm preaching salvation crystal clear right now.
Right.
Like Curtis Hudson wrote the book, Salvation Crystal Clear. That was a great sermon. Salvation Crystal Clear. He was preaching it, but guess what? He's gone. That was a different generation. And now this wicked baby boomer generation of pot-smoking, dope head, free love, summer of love, hippies, and weirdos from the 60s, they're the ones running our country now.
Yeah, that's right.
It's a wicked generation. I got to close the sermon. I'm running out of time. But if you would, turn to one last place. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse number 6. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11, you're turning to 2 Chronicles 30. There is a generation that curseth their father and does not bless their mother. There's a generation that is pure in their own eyes, but is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. There's a generation that curseth their father and does not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and is not washed from their filthiness, the Bible says in Proverbs 30. But look at 2 Chronicles 30, the Bible reads, so the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria, kings of Assyria, and be not ye like your fathers. Well, this is a great positive message. Whoops, I messed up. It's supposed to be next Sunday. And like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Stiff-necked. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me how to dress. Don't preach to me. I'm not going to tell you how to dress. You can come here dressed however you want. If you can sit and listen to this week after week, dressed wrong, go ahead. It doesn't bother me at all, to be honest with you. Probably going to start to bother you after
all. Amen.
We don't have rules here. I'm not a dictator. I don't have any rules. I just preach. I'm just a preacher. I'm just a prophet. I just preach the Bible. Don't be stiff-necked. Neither being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedies, Bible says the problems. So he says, be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his anger may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before him that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. He's saying, look, I know the last generation, he's telling them, did wrong. I know that they were compromisers. I know that they turned away from God and hardened their necks and wouldn't preach on sin, and they wouldn't turn off the TV, and they wouldn't turn off the rock music, and they wouldn't turn off the world. He said, I know that about them. I know that they went to some non-denominational university where their doctrine was watered down, where they don't even know what salvation is. It's just by faith, and it's eternal security. They can't even preach that clearly anymore. They got to confuse it and muck it up. He says, be not as your fathers. I'm reading now. You don't have to turn there. Zechariah 1:4. Unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto thee, saith the Lord. Hey, the importance of the next generation. I'm talking about my generation and younger. I'm talking about people who are 30 years old and under. And you know what? If you're over 30, you're 40, 50, hey, just jump on board with
Amen.
Us. Huh? Just jump on this train. Lord. This is the preaching train. This is the Baptist soul train. This is God's word train. This is the heart preaching train. We're taking America back. We're taking these Baptist churches back. Amen. All these preachers are quitting.
Yeah,
I hear about
right.
preachers quitting every week. Every week I hear about some independent Baptist quitting. And he doesn't even have a replacement. And churches are without pastors all over Arizona and Texas and New Mexico and Utah. Churches without a pastor. Hey, I'll tell you who's going to pastor these churches. Yeah. I'm telling you who's going to come into these towns and set them on fire with the gospel. It's going to be us. It's going to be the younger crowd. It's going to be the next generation.
Yeah, right.
We're going to raise up a generation of young preachers and young men. They're going to turn this nation's churches back to God. Yes, we will. We don't have to be like our fathers. We don't have to be like the ones that went before us. And those of you who are fathers right now that have children and teenagers, it's time for you to put the smack down in your house.
Yeah.
It's time for you with your kids and teenagers to raise them up to join the likes of me and my friends here.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yes. You say, well, I'm one of those babies. What do? Raise your kids to not be like your generation of the Beatles and the Doors and Jimi Hendrix, all the people who killed themselves when they're 27 years old. What a life. Mm-hmm. Your father here today, say, this Father's Day, what do you got for me? I got something for you. I'm going to tell you to raise your kids up not to be like the previous generation. Don't listen to golden oldies with your kids. That's the music that destroyed America.
That's right.
That's the music that all our politicians right now, they're legalizing gay marriage and abortion on demand for teenagers. They grew up listening to I Want to Hold Your Hand. Mm. They grew up, we all live in a yellow submarine. They grew up with all that stuff. Don't play the golden oldies for your kids. Tell them that the 60s was out of hell. The golden oldies are out of hell. Liberalism's out of hell.
Amen.
Tell them that abortion's out of hell. Tell them that the queers are out of hell. And tell them to be different.
Amen.
Get them in a church that preaches different. Get them in a church that's going to raise them up to do what's right. Because the generation to come is going to enter the promised land. If I have anything to do about it, I'm going to try to lead them in. That's what I want to do. And I hope you'll do the same thing. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.
Amen.
Father, we love you and thank you so much for the Bible. And we thank you so much for saving us and giving us eternal life. Boy, thank God that salvation is free. Because I couldn't afford to pay for it if you had to pay for it. I couldn't afford the price that you paid, the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, the most precious thing in the world. That paid for my salvation, dear God. Thank you for free salvation, crystal clear. Thank you, God, for the generation that used to preach right. But God, God deliver us from this baby boomer generation of churches. God, would you deliver us from this generation of pansy, sissified, love of money, whose God is their belly preachers. And bring revival among the young. Among young and old, God. Just help everybody to decide we're going to change this generation. We're gonna have one last surge of righteousness, and God, before the end.